2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul again speaks to us about the last days. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Spoke to us in his first epistle to Timothy in the fourth chapter that the Spirit says expressly in the last days certain things would take place. People would depart from the faith. Here he says, know this also. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Dangerous times. And he's going to talk about those troubles being anchored in three kinds of misguided affection. Men will be lovers of their own selves. Covetous is, the Greek word is lovers of money. And then finally he will say lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. All of that certainly rooted in self-love. He's going to say that these people hold a form of religion. So it's not just people running out in the world. It's people who, at the same time they do these things, say, oh, I believe in God. Oh, I go to this, I go to that, this meeting, that meeting, you know, whatever church. Having a form of religion, but denying the power of it. That ultimately what they're doing is powerless. And that the word of God will triumph. Their deception will be manifest. Now, God's in control of this whole process. He tells us that from the beginning. Look, this know also. I want you to know this, Timothy. And by saying that, he's saying you can bet on this. This is for sure. You know, the Holy Spirit has impressed this upon my heart. God will not be shocked by these things. He's laying them out ahead of time for his children, for his church. So know it. God's in charge. He sees it. He won't be staggered by it. He's not going to be, you know, shaken or surprised by it. Know this. It will be in the last days, in the last times. God in control of that. It's designated. It's going to happen. And that those times that are perilous will come. There's God's sovereignty is right in the warning, the way he gives it to us. But it's interesting now when he begins to warn, it's on the personal level and in regards to the things that appeal to the traitor that's within each one of us. Now, the Bible tells us that we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. But it's alive there. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin. It's a word of faith. But John the Apostle, as he writes his first Epistle of John, 90 years old, says, if we say, we, including himself, a personal pronoun, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we don't have that sinful nature, we're deceiving ourselves. If we walk with him in the light as he is in the light, it says the blood of Christ, and I love the King James because it, with the ETH, it gives us the sense of the tenses, the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. Paul will say in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians that we have been delivered, we are being delivered, we shall yet be delivered. So in all of this process, there is a struggle. Paul tells us in Galatians 5, between the flesh and the spirit. And as he begins to warn here, he warns of the things that appeal to that traitor that's within us, that carnal nature. We call it the flesh, but it isn't this. It's a nature. It's a desire that can't be negotiated with, can't be satisfied. We can't come to any terms with it. We just have to consider it dead, Paul says. Now, when we think of the last days and perilous times, first of all, no doubt to the apostles and the early church fathers, the last days had begun. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, as the crowds gathered to hear people speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, says this is that which spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And that this continues until the sun refuses to shine. The moon is turned to blood. It is a characteristic of this entire age between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and his return. That age is the last days. Now, there are specific things that will happen in these very end times that we're living. And certainly that makes these warnings more applicable to us this evening than any generation of the church that's ever lived. But again, I take note, this doesn't say get out your duct tape and your plastic. The end times are dangerous, man, they're perilous. I'm not opposed to that, don't laugh, because you can use duct tape for a thousand things if you don't use it for those things, and plastic's always good to have around, I guess. And but we think of the things we think are perilous now. On the global level, and in regards to nation rising against nation, Jesus said that, the wars, rumors of war, famine, pestilence. But here's a warning to the church in regards to things that will come to us on that personal level. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. No doubt about it. Written for us. The Spirit has revealed it. For men, in all of the ills we see, verses 2 to 5 are a run-on sentence, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And the Scripture takes that for granted. Our problem is self-love. People, come to the verse when Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And people say, well, I have to learn to love myself so I can love my neighbor. No, the Bible knows we're much sicker than that. It takes for granted we're completely in love with ourselves. That's why it tells us to love our neighbor the way we already do love ourselves. Well, I hate myself. No, you don't. Again, we took a picture of this crowd tonight and put it on the wall there next week when you come in. Who would be the first person you'd look for in that picture? And you'd say, I look dumb, I hate this picture. Oh, it doesn't matter, but the other 2,000 people, who cares? But I look dumb, destroy it. Or again, I hate myself because I'm ugly. No, if you hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. The Bible assumes that the last days will be characterized by a self-absorbed generation. And you know what? There are places in the world, because of their extreme poverty and hardship, their thoughts are consumed from day to day with what they're going to eat for that day. But in the Roman world of Paul, where there was prosperity, and in the world that we live in, we are very self-consumed. We are called consumers as a generation. What we want. We spend money we don't have on what we want. We spend $1,000 a seat for front row seats in a playoff game. Hey, I'm not complaining. God wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labor, but my point is we can be so selfish in the way we do things. There's even Self magazine. There was Us. That wasn't focused enough, so then there's Self magazine. Pretty soon there's probably just going to be Me magazine. It'll just come with a mirror on the cover instead of a picture of anybody else. You don't even need anything inside. You just sit there and look at yourself or... Look, and we're laughing because we know the truth of those things, but this is an age that's characterized by love of self, love of money, and love of pleasure in contrast to love of God. Jesus, his challenge to us is to be other-centered. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to lay down his life a ransom for many. If that Spirit empowers and moves us, then there's a constant struggle within us over that selfish nature we have, because the Holy Spirit is always convicting us. No, you give. No, you go the extra mile. No, you listen when you don't want to listen. You give when you don't want to give. You abstain from this. It's not right. It's unclean. Because we're washed with media. We're washed with MTV. We're washed with, you know, imagery and sounds and lyrics that constantly appeal. And those who get most provocative and go the furthest out on the limb that want to stretch the sinful, you know, boundaries, they're almost the ones that are, you know, avant-garde. They're almost the ones to be admired in the media and in the entertainment industry. And, you know, it's the flesh being pushed an extra yard and so forth. And, you know, you parents, if you haven't seen the video, and you can't get it from the lending library because we don't want the kids to see it, but I suggest that you talk to Robert Gill. We have a video called The Merchants of Cool that PBS ran. And it just talks about how Viacom and Madison Avenue and the people they have, that they send out scouts who decide what cool is and what kids want and what a younger generation wants, and they perpetuate that and they sell that and they market, and that the teenagers in America are spending over $150 billion a year, and they see them as a continent to be conquered simply for this. They don't care about anybody's souls, about anybody's eternal destiny, about anything that's right. The almighty dollar is what drives everything that appeals to our flesh in the name of what's cool. Paul warns, "The last days men shall be lovers of their own selves." The word covetous means loving money, boasters, arrogant. Proud means looking down on others, is the idea. Blasphemers. Who cares about God? And we don't have to go far to find that. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful and unholy probably all go together there. Disobedient to parents. In the Roman culture, at the threat of your life, you disregarded your parents. Among the Greeks, if you disrespected your parents, you were disinherited. They took you out of your will. Of course, in ancient Israel, if you're disrespectful to parents, you were stoned. It's a capital crime. I'm not promoting that now. I'm just saying, you know, in these cultures, there was a great sense of the older folks in the family. They were the patriarchs. They were the people that were admired and esteemed. Today, so much of the time, the elderly are put away in retirement homes or old folks' homes and not taken care of. Then, you know, Jesus said that they were to honor their mother and father, and that didn't just mean to listen when you were a kid, because he said the money that would have benefited them, you know, the hypocrites, the Pharisees say, you could give that to the temple and say Corbin, and then you're no longer responsible to take care of your parents, and for the tradition of men you step all over the commandment of God that says honor your mother and father. So, you know, in their old age they were to be cared for and esteemed. But he said, you know, the age is coming. Parents are going to be disregarded, they're going to be mocked at, they're going to be laughed, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. A storgio, which is storgio, speaks of the kind of love that's in a family. It can be husband, wife, parent, child, family love. The prefix a in front of it means without natural, the natural affection that there should be within a family between a mom and a dad and a parent and a child, and that's going to be set aside. People without natural affection, and look at the child abuse that we see. The sexual abuse of children. Look at the way so much of that is promoted. I remember hearing a testimony by Ted Bundy, who had killed and who had was a mass murderer, you know. And before he died, he turned to Christ. And James Dobson had done an interview, and he said, "This started in my life with pornography." This started in my life when those things were hard to find and hard to get, and you had to sneak somewhere and buy a magazine. He said, the thing that worries me now is that there are 1,000 Ted Bundys in your neighborhood, because this stuff comes across the internet. This stuff is so available. The imagery, so much in so much of the videos, the music videos, so much of it violent, immoral. He said, I washed myself in secret with some of this stuff, and it just appealed to something in me, and I ended up involved in these things, blind, in darkness. How much? Without natural affection, how does that characterize our age? We're warned. We're warned. Truce breakers, certainly. The rate of divorce speaks of that, but just, that you know, it used to be there was a time on Wall Street when you made a deal by shaking somebody's hand. Those days are gone. You know, we have doctors leaving the state of Pennsylvania because of the lawsuits. And we see the lawsuits, somebody suing a restaurant because the coffee's too hot. Somebody who doesn't take the prescription the way that it says on the bottle they're to take it and gets sick, goes and sues the pharmacy and gets $200,000, and the pharmacy didn't do anything. Truce breakers, it's hard just to trust on either side of the, you know, it used to be just weights and balances, Lady Justice there, but it's imbalance. Someone gives you your word, it's hard to trust it. False accusers, interesting. Accusers there, diabolos, devils, devil-tongued, false accusing. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Incontinent means without control, people that are out of control. All of this kind of lines up without natural affection. Fierce is a word that means to be like a beast. Despisers of those that are good. People are just going to hate good people, good things, good standards. Anything that's good. You're a goody two-shoes, you're a Bible thumper, you're holier than thou. They're just going to hate anything that's good. And Isaiah tells us when a nation comes to the point where good becomes evil and evil becomes good, woe to that nation. And we're to that point now. If you stand up and you say anything about righteousness or cleanness, morally, biblical morality, you then are narrow-minded. You're not politically correct. You're condemning others. Well, it used to be that it was good to be moral. It used to be that it was good to stand up for things that were right. Now you're the wrong one for doing that. And the person who wants to practice every aberrant thing is the person with rights and political correctness. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors, and certainly in, as Paul was writing, there were those that were turning over to Roman authorities, those in their own families that were Christians, but traitors. Heady means headstrong. Of course, those have been in every age, and if you don't agree with me, we'll argue about it. But there's always been people that have been headstrong. Little joke there, come on. High-minded, arrogant, proud. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And what an age that we live in, huh? I mean, look, after 20 years in the ministry here in Philadelphia, I've heard everything. But I'm amazed sometimes at people that sit in church and listen to the Word of God week after week and then find out they're living in sexual sin. To find out that they're allowing their kids to do certain things. To find and think, well, what is the basis? You know, are you saying that the Bible, hey, times change. Is that what you're telling me? That, you know, the times, they are a change. And, you know, these things are Victorian. They're from another age. It doesn't apply now. God understands. God, you know, God. God loves me. God knows my heart. God knows this. God knows, you know, it's okay for us to do that. And we love each other. We're consenting adults and this and that. No. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's very clear. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here it says, there will be those who, the truth is, they love pleasure more than they love God. I remember when I first got saved, struggling still sometimes, backsliding, flopping around with sin. and saying, I hate this. And then finally having to come to terms saying, no, I don't do this because I hate this. I do this because I love it. You know, I don't chew on gravel. I do this because it feels good. And right when I want some of this to go up my nose or something, right at that moment, I have to say, do I love Jesus more or do I love this more? I have to make a decision. And then to say, well, maybe I do love this more. Lord, forgive me. Lord, you have to reveal enough of yourself to me that I am more infatuated with and more in love with you than I am with my own pleasure. And to be that honest and to find him meeting you right there to set you free. That's the business he's in. But we live in an age that's characterized by people who love pleasure more than they love God. That's because they're self-lovers. Isn't it interesting, of all the things, we're warned of other things in the last days, you know, Paul says, know this, Timothy, to this young minister who's looking over these churches for him. This will be perilous, because there are big, obvious things, yes, that we'll all be afraid of. But then there will be those other things, way more seductive, way more in keeping with the age. Terrorism's condemned. Sexual sin isn't. It's wrong to be a sniper or a suicide bomber. But over 30 million abortions, that's okay. And see, we've lost our bearings. We've become desensitized. So it says the age will be characterized by those things that are more subtle. To guard ourselves. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Okay, so there's some God this, God that. There's some God speak. Go to church or go to some meeting or love God or worship the trees or something. Part of the harmonic convergence, you know. There's some form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is the power? Well, we know that the power of God is the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. We know that the power of God is the Holy Spirit to convict the sin of the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We know that there's power in God's word. There will be those who hold a form of religion. They use God speak. You know, they talk the talk. But there's nothing going on in their life because they're denying the power of it all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that transforms lives and sets people free from sin. It changes lives. It sets us free. It doesn't leave us wallowing. It transforms us. And that through the power of the Holy Ghost. A new nature that comes within to set us free from the bondage of those things. And the Word of God, incorruptible seed, whereby we have great and precious promises, and we're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So, deny, you know, and how much now of what goes on in denominational America? Oh, we want to ordain homosexuals. Oh, it's okay for men and women to have sex outside of marriage. That's justice love or adult love, or it's okay for this to happen and that. No. Look. All that is the fulfillment of Scripture. Because Paul said those things would come. And we're in the middle of them. But God hasn't changed. He's immutable. His opinion of sin hasn't changed and never will. His opinion of how deadly it is will never change. And of grace, that will never change. And of forgiveness through Jesus will never change. And for the last sinner to come at the last moment and be washed and renewed undeservedly, that will never change either, the good news of Christ. And that's the power of God. When there are those, he says, they'll hold the form of religion, they're going to deny the power. What do we do? Isn't it interesting? From such, turn away. And it's keep turning away, the tense. And it's middle voice that means you're involved in it. Keep turning away. Now, does this mean we're supposed to neglect our old friends and be holier than thou? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean some things. First of all, you can find fellowship with them. You know, when I hang around, I have unsafe friends and unsafe relatives. I can't fellowship light and darkness. I mean fellowship. My involvement with them is to love them and to bring the truth of Christ to their lives. When we get around, you know, Kathy and I talk about unsafe relatives and think, well, maybe they'll get saved. That's always our last one. Oh, we don't want to go, but we'll go. Maybe they'll get saved. You know, oh, we don't want to, but we'll go. Oh, we're not really happy, but we'll act happy. We'll go, and maybe they'll get saved. That's always the final line. Maybe they'll get saved. You know, just, you know, you don't find, you know, you don't, you know, look down on them. You want to bring them the message. Christ ate with tax gatherers and sinners, but not to find fellowship with them. But then there are those who with God speak. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm a believer. Oh, yeah, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. Oh, if you don't like it, you can get out of here. Let him without sin. You know, let him cast the first. And they're unreasonable, and they won't learn. They're heady. They're high-minded. They're without natural affection. He says, holding the form of godliness without the power from such, constantly be turning away. He's telling Timothy, don't argue with them. Don't joust with them. Turn away from them. Interesting. For of this sort are them which creep. So they're creeps, these guys, Paul says. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women. Hey. Not Christian women, silly women. Everybody relax here. It's a diminutive word. It's actually little in the Greek. It's diminutive in the sense that Paul is saying they're like you say of somebody who's a backbiter. They're just so small. It doesn't matter if they're 7 foot tall. They're such a small person. That's the idea here. Silly women. They're disingenuous. They're beguiled. They're just, you know. He says they're silly, they're sinful, and they're seductive. That's what he says here. For of this sort are they, of these, you know, guys, leaders, people who, you know, they creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away of diverse lusts. And by the way, that goes both ways. You know, it used to be that men were often more aggressive sexually. Things have changed. We live in a different world. Of this sort. Oh, they speak, God speak. But you find them, and it's interesting, creeping there means worming their way in. And I wonder if there's almost a picture of the serpent come to Eve. You know, they worm their way into someone's life. They find someone who is gullible. Someone is struggling with sin. Someone who themselves has a wrestling with seductive tendencies. Ever learning, people that they seduce. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Never coming to a life-changing relationship with God or with His Word. Just, you know, and you know people like that. You know, I know people like that. In and out of the church. 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 Revolving door Christians. Back again, going again. Back again, going again. Back again, going again. They come back. Oh, it's so good to be back. I'm doing so good. I'm just, and the next thing they're using again, or they're falling in a relationship again, or they're in sin again. Then they're back. Oh, it's so good to be back again. And then they're going again. You know, oh, it's so good to be back again. Oh, really? Okay, but just, well, let me say, see you later now. You know, and you look at them and you think, you know, God's word is so wonderful. I mean, I don't know. I do know about you. I know you feel the same way I do. How wonderful it is to have the word of God in the days that we live in. We look at the news, we look at what's going on around us in the world, and I read this, and you know what I know? I know Jesus is coming. That's what I know. And I know it in my heart. God's word is so wonderful and so powerful. And sometimes you look and think, what are they could be free of that. What are they doing? God loves them. He set me free. You know, people try to come and say, you don't understand. I use heroin. You don't understand. I'm trapped in this. You don't understand. I'm an alcoholic. You don't understand. I think, hey, you're describing my staff. Don't tell me I don't understand. You know, just in the sense that here we are, we've been set free, we've experienced the power of God. But there are those, it says, ever listening, that's the idea, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They never really take hold of this to where the life-changing power of Christ and of the Spirit and of His Word are effective in their lives. And that's what it's all about. And Paul warns about a self-absorbed generation that is inclined to money, to self, to pleasure, to anger, forsaking natural affections and forsaking, you know, that your word is your bond, truce breakers, just how an age will change. And then it would appeal to, you know, the traitor that lives with inside of us. And there's a warning here because, you know, God loves us. He says, and you know, there are those, and they'll talk the talk, but they're seductive. They're looking for opportunities to worm their way into someone's life who's broken or hurting or fraught with sin, to take advantage of the situation, never learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And verse 8, he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, also was. Well, who is Jannes and Jambres? I mean, Paul's talking about, like everybody he was writing to knew who Jannes and Jambres was. Well, you can find out a few different ways. One is if you get the Ten Commandments and you watch the movie. When Charlton Heston, Moses, throws down his rifle, throws down his staff. Yeah, I like Charlton Heston. He throws down his staff. You see, the magicians of Egypt, Pharaoh says, Jannes, Jambres. And they throw down their staffs, and their staffs turn into a serpent also. And then, of course, Moses' serpent swallows up those staffs, those serpents. The Targum of Jonathan is also another, you know, historically the Jews were quite a rabbinic tradition. And in the Targum, it says that the name of two of the magicians that opposed Moses in Egypt was Jannes and Jambres. That's the Targum of Jonathan. Exodus chapter 7. They throw down their staves, they turn into serpents. Moses comes to the Nile, touches the Nile, turns the water to blood. Jannes and Jambres, they turn water to blood. Moses brings up frogs on the land. They bring up frogs. It isn't until Moses takes the staff of God and bangs it on the ground and turns the dust of Egypt to lice that they try to do the same thing, and they go to Pharaoh and say, no, this is the finger of God. We can't reproduce this. They didn't say the finger of Jehovah, but this is the finger of God, whatever it was. They admitted at that point something divine was going on beyond their power. But the idea is they were imitators. They were counterfeiters. And they were resisting what was true. And there will be those in religious circles, counterfeiters, phonies, talking the talk, doing stuff. Many, Jesus said, will come and say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this stuff in your name? He's going to say, be gone, I never, and it's never, ever knew you. Well, he can't say that to us, because he knows us. We got saved. But there will be those phonies. Well, how do we tell them? They're like Jannes and Jambres. Well, Jesus said they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves, first thing he tells us. So they look like sheep. inwardly they're ravenous wolves. So how do you tell them? Well, one way you always tell them is by what they eat. If they eat grass, they're sheep. If they eat other sheep, they're wolves dressed like sheep. They're feeding on the flock. It's interesting, that word ravenous is used 5 other times in the New Testament, and every other place it's translated extortioning or extortioner. It means they look like sheep, but all they care about is getting their hand on your wallet. And there are enough of those around. Go home, turn the TV on if you don't believe me. Look, there is a right way and a sensitive way to appeal for money. Billy Graham, there are people that have done that. Look, if you want to help us this month, pray about it, send in your contributions. There's a right way to do that. But there are those, you watch them for half an hour, and for 25 minutes they talk about what you need to give, and for 5 minutes they say something spiritual, and the show's over, and you sit there and think, I don't know, I kind of feel like I've just been taken. I don't want to be judgmental, though, but hey, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. You don't gather figs from thistles. A good tree doesn't bring forth bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't bring forth good fruit. There are going to be many that are going to come in that day and say to me, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? I'm going to say, be gone, I never knew you. Let me tell you about the wise man. And see, it's how he started the whole thing. And Paul's kind of saying the same thing. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go thereon. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Beware, because many will come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly the ravenous wolves. You follow that thought along until finally he says, the wise man is this man. He hears the things that I say, and he builds his house on the rock. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. When, not if, when the storms of life come, and they do, when the wind blows and the rain comes, the man who's built his life on the rock, on the narrow way, he'll stand. Because everything else in life can get washed away. But that last moment when we step through the veil and hear his voice say, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant, never gets washed away because our life is built upon the rock. There are those who build their life on the sand. You're going to prosper. You're going to have this. You're going to have that. You're always going to be healthy. There are whole monumental movements built on this stuff. But it denies the power, the central issue of Christ, of salvation, of the narrow way. And it appeals to that carnal part of us, so much of it. And they imitate. They can turn their rods into serpents. They can turn water to blood. They can call up frogs. And they do those things, it says, resisting the truth. And it's a little bit stronger there. The language has the idea of opposing the truth. They are of corrupt minds. Their minds are corrupt in regards to spiritual truth. Reprobate concerning the faith. The idea is they're completely hardened, completely worthless, of no account in regards to faith. They're counterfeits. They're not even real. Like Jannies and Jambres. Good news is God's in control, isn't he? It says, but they shall proceed no further. The story's told out. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men. Begone, I never knew you. As theirs, Jannies and Jambres, was also. The truth will prevail. But thou, now speaking to Timothy, and that's emphatic, so it means in contrast to what we've been looking at, but thou hast fully known my teaching. Now he says, Timothy, look, this is stuff that's going to be there. The church is going to be swimming in the soup of these things. I send you out, you know, it'll be wise as serpents, but peaceable as doves, into a corrupt generation. And remember, as you and I face this world, we also need to remember that God so loved this world that he gave his son, that whoever would believe will not perish but have everlasting life. That's how we got saved. But there will be those who deliberately foster deception. And from those we are to be constantly turning away. even to the point of signs and wonders, as Jannes and Jambres. They're not going to proceed any further. But you, Timothy, you, Timotheuses and Timocenes, I guess, I don't know. You have fully known my doctrine, and you and I do. We know, when we have Paul's epistles, we know his teaching on the church, on grace. And Timothy, you've fully known my teaching, important, my doctrine. You've known my manner of life. You know, the sacrifices I've made. I've never been in this for the money. You know, I'm not in this because I love getting stoned or whipped or shipwrecked. I mean, you know my manner of living, Timothy, why I'm doing the things that I do. You know my purpose in life, my goal. To finish my course with joy, to accomplish the things that the Lord has set out before me to do, Timothy. You know my faith, personally, what I believe, and you know the way I've exercised my faith in difficult circumstances, against all odds. While the outward man was perishing, you know, Timothy, the inner man was renewed day by day. Well, that I always look not at the things that were seen, but at the things that are not seen. Setting my affection on things above, not on things of the earth. You know my long suffering, my charity, my love. And we don't perceive Paul that way all the time, but I believe he really was love. And the word patience there has to do with humans. Paul was loving, and he was kind, and he was long-suffering with people, even with those who opposed themselves. He says over here, perhaps we might even see them turn back. And Timothy, you know my persecutions, the things that had come upon him, and afflictions which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Now, evidently, the second missionary journey, he came to Iconium. We're in Acts 13 and 14, and he was... They roused up the crowd there and started chasing him and ran him out of town. At Antioch, he came to Iconium. When he came to Iconium, they would have stoned him there. He fled. And when he came to Lystra, they finally did stone him there. Came in and prayed for a man that was lame, and the man was healed. And then they said, this must be Hermes and Zeus, you know. And Paul said, no, don't sacrifice an ox to us. We're just men. They said, oh, we'll stone you then if you're just men. And they took him at Lystra, and they stoned him, and they left him for dead. They drug him outside the city and threw him in the trash heap. Quite possibly dead at that point in time. Paul says, I knew a man 12 to 14 years ago. Whether he's in the spirit, in the body, I can't tell. Caught up to paradise. Talks about, evidently, that experience. They prayed for him, and God raised him up again. And he got up and went back in the Lystra, said, you guys didn't finish the job. He says, Timothy, you know the things that I've been through, that I endured, what persecutions I have endured, and then look. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He's trying to encourage Timothy. That would encourage me a whole lot. He doesn't say from them. He didn't say, Timothy, you know how they tried to catch us and stone us, but God got us out of there. And it says, where it says he delivered us, it means he rescued us. Timothy, you know how out of all of them God rescued us. Out of, not from. Out of. Out of, out from under the pile of rocks. God rescued me. He delivered us through the trials and persecutions, not from. Paul, I want a little bit of encouragement here. That's what you call rescued? Stoned and left for dead? And, you know, of course, 2 Corinthians 11, you read the list there of the times that he was naked and cold and without food, and a day and a half he spent in the deep floating around in the ocean. I mean, whipped and scourged and stoned, and that's great. The Lord delivered me out of all of that. I just walk a little funny and see with one eye, but he got me through all of those things. But his point is, Timothy, you know my motives, you know my walk, you know my faith. You've seen what would grind other people down to powder if they weren't genuine. And yet God was with me, delivered me through all of these things. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You have that in your little precious promises and your little, you know, you pull those little things out in the morning. What's the precious promise for today? You want to live godly, you're going to get persecuted. Jesus said that. The world hated me. John 16. It'll hate you. John 15, John 16. A servant is not greater than his master. When he's fully learned, he's like unto his master. Well, why does the world hate us? Why does the world want to persecute us? Because it will be characterized by love of self and love of money. By men that are fierce like beasts, without natural affection. Headstrong, arrogant. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that will set the tone for the age. And if you want to live godly in the middle of all of that, you're going to take some heat. Now, if you're not taking any heat, you probably need to ask yourself a couple questions. Are you being open enough about your faith? Peter will say something glorious. He said, look, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer as an evildoer, as a thief. But if you suffer for the gospel of Christ, the Spirit of glory rests on you. The Spirit of glory is resting upon you. That's amazing. You should be able to, when you go home, sit down with a piece of paper and at least write down a couple people you've offended. I can. With this many adults in our church, I've usually got 5 or 6 a week mad at me, and that ain't bad statistically, but you should be able to write down some relatives, friends, that just by living. You know, Peter says, your friends wonder why you don't run to the same excess of riot. That means that they want to know why you ain't partying anymore. See, when I was a little, party was a noun. Now it's a verb. I don't know how that happened. That if you just seek to live godly, there's going to be some resistance. Friends, relatives. Everybody gets a glass of wine. No, we don't drink. They don't say anything, but they roll the eyes. You know. You give them a Christmas card or an Easter card with a scripture in it, something about Jesus. You know. Ah! You know. Or they want to watch a movie and you say, no, we can't watch that. Oh, you know. They let you say grace, Christmas and Easter. That's how they pay homage. Let the nut pray. You know, we're going to eat. So you have your spot. And then, you know, it's not Lord bless the third. Lord, we know that if any of us turn to you from sin, that you'll forgive us. No matter what we've been doing, Lord, you know, and you're going on this thing. Pray for, don't ask him to pray for the food again next year. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, and it's gotten worse now. You know, the medical field has been fraught with lawsuits because they know there's money there. There are conferences now on how to sue the church. Because they see the church as another big, fat organization filled with money that they want to figure their way in. And if I preach on sin now, I'm destroying someone's self-esteem. And because I'm giving them a poor self-image, self-esteem, lovers of self, you know, that I can be liable. No, somebody's not listening. Yes, you're a sinner and you're lost. But there is a God who loves you so much unimaginably that he gave his own son, Jesus Christ, who was perfect, spotless, without sin, and with all the authority and power in the universe, he restrained himself and watched his own son brutalized and suffer and die in your place because he loves you. That shouldn't be bad for your self-esteem. That should be great. That you can sit back and call yourself God's son or God's daughter, that God loves me so much that even though I'm a sinner, he made provision for me to be saved and become his own. Isn't it a shame if we want to tell that message to the world, we have to worry? Or if we want to say, no, this is morality, and I'm not going to teach my kids that that's morality, I'm going to teach my kids that this is morality. And the things that are going on in public schools, in the name of sex education, with first graders and second graders, and if parents raise their voice, they're persecuted. That's where we live. It's what we're made for. Take a little bit of heat. If the Lord tarries, there'll be more persecution. They start using the guillotine again, and that's what my neck was made for. Deny Jesus Christ, or we'll cut off your head. There it is, right there. Get going. I'm not going to deny Jesus Christ. Let that blade flop. I'm going straight to glory. That's what I was made for, if that's what it has to come to. You know, isn't it interesting? We're willing to... Would you guys do that? Okay. Now wait. See, Paul's saying the difficult thing is not dying for Jesus, it's living for Jesus. That's what the whole chapter's about tonight. I'm willing to die for the Lord. Yeah, because at that point, your options are very limited. I heard Richard Wurmbrand say once that when he was in a Russian prison, they put a gun to his head and they said, we're going to count to 10, and when we get to 10, if you don't renounce Christ, we're going to pull the trigger. And he said, you know, they would take someone in the room before you, and there was blood on the floor, and you'd hear the gun going off, and he said, they weren't really killing people, but you in the other room didn't know that. You thought they were killing people. And he said, he put the gun to my head, and he said, 10, 9, 8, 7. He said, by the time he got to 4 or 5, the gospel of Christ had become perfectly clear in my mind that I was a sinner, and I was saved by grace, and I was going to heaven. He said, it had become perfectly clear. Yeah, we're willing, probably most of us, to die for Christ. But we need to live for him. We need to die. Paul had died long before this. 2 Timothy, when he's ready to be offered. He had died much earlier than that. It was nothing for him to die at this point. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to be living opposed. You're going to be a salmon swimming upstream. You're going to be opposed to the age you're living in. But evil men and seducers, they shall wax worse and worse. Seducers, interesting there, is wizards. It's an interesting word. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there are those who are deceiving others deliberately, and there are those who are deceiving themselves, being deceived, having been deceived. There are those who are wolves. You know, Jesus, and he never explained a lot of what he meant when he talked about the tares that are sown among the wheat. The Satan went and sowed tares. What are tares? That's a little spooky of an idea. There are those who deliberately, it seems, destined to destruction, workers of iniquity, tares, wolves. And then there are those that are deceived by them who are deceiving others, because they themselves are deceived. They just learn a behavior, or they learn something, and then they imitate it. And then, I think earlier, Paul talks about those. He said they're opposing themselves. Pray that perhaps God might give them repentance. They might come to a knowledge of the truth. But there will be those evil men and seducers, wizards, sorcerers, that will wax worse and worse. And certainly in the age we live in, that's becoming a prevalent thing. I mean, you watch this show on TV now all the time where the guy talks to your dead relatives or tells you, you know... I don't watch it, but I know that's what he does. You know, the psychic friends hotline. You know, the one in Florida that went broke. The newspaper said they never saw it coming. They had a file chapter 11. But this stuff's all over TV now. Seduction, seducing, deception. And it's getting worse and worse and more prevalent. You know, the interesting thing is, it's going to come to the point where all who refuse the love of the truth are going to be deceived. The Holy Spirit, Paul said in Thessalonians right now, is restraining. Just imagine how bad it's going to get. Because if the Holy Spirit right now, if he's restraining war, he's not doing a good job. If he's restraining abortion, he's doing a lousy job. If he's restraining immorality and violence, he's doing a lousy job. What the Holy Spirit is restraining right now is going to make the post-rapture world stranger than anyone can imagine. The deception that will come upon the world from a source of fallen angels and demons and demonic miracles, all lying signs and wonders. What's being restrained right now, no doubt, is very spiritual and very dark. But evil men and seducers, wizards, sorcerers will wax worse and worse, Paul says. And we finally, you know, you see the Antichrist and the false prophet calling fire down out of heaven. I mean, deception. Our Western logical psyche is scheduled to be seduced by signs and wonders. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, it's so important that you listen. Because the Bible teaches at some point the church will disappear from this world because of the dark spiritual forces that will come upon it. And it says, people will wonder and marvel after the beast of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, of every language. People talk about conspiracies now. We haven't seen conspiracy till the conspirators are all conspiracied. Bilderbergers, Club of Rome, Trilateral Commission, Luciferians, Lucius Trust. Fun and games compared to the conspiracy that's coming on this world that began in Eden. The great conspiracy. And deception's coming. Wonderful thing is, for us as believers, we can sit here, sing praises to our Lord, wash ourselves with the truth, remind ourselves where we're at. In fact, next week, if the Lord tarries and we continue this, he says all doctrine, all scripture is good for doctrine, reproof, rebuke. Correction means to take something and set it upright on its feet again. So how many times, you know, we come to church and we get things back and focus again, and while we're here and we're worshiping or we're listening to the teaching of the Word, God just kind of takes us and he puts us back on our feet again. And puts things back in focus. It's like getting in alignment. You know, you go through all those potholes in the winter, and then you need your tires aligned in the spring. How many times we come, we open our hearts, we sing His praises at a communion service or a Bible study or a home fellowship or somewhere, and God aligns us again by the power of His Spirit, by His Word. You know why? Because we come, and it isn't just a form of godliness. We believe that this is the Word of God and that it's powerful, that it divides down into our being between that which is soul and spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit is working today. And we believe the power of the gospel, the word gospel means good news, of Jesus Christ can still set somebody completely free today. It is a one-step program, in a sense. That if you ask Christ to forgive your sins and be your Savior, that He can take hold of your life and He can change your eternal destiny. If you'll come and say, Lord, I am a sinner. And I don't know if I die tonight where I'd spend eternity. But I'm willing to turn from that, repent, metanoia, change the mind. I'm willing to make a U-turn and turn to you and ask for your forgiveness. If you'll be my Lord and my Savior, if you'll love me and set me free. That's how he changed us all. We provided the sinner. He provided the Savior.